Mark chapter 3. When I was with you 2 weeks ago, we studied verses 1 through 6 about this healing of the man with the withered hand. And so to set up the context of what we're going to be talking about this morning, I just want to read through that passage with you yet again to go down through it. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save a life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for your word. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather with like-minded saints and to study the word of God together. We pray that as your word is preached this morning, that it'll have free course in the hearts and minds of those that have gathered here this morning. We pray for for Brother Craig and the ministry that he's engaged in this morning in Ionia and teaching the saints there about the truth of the Word of God rightly divided. And we just pray that that would be a profitable experience for him and for his wife. We're grateful for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Verses 1 through 6 here in Matthew chapter 3, we saw the account of the man with the withered hand. All right? And 2 weeks ago, we studied that account, and then we also looked at the issue there in verse 5 about Jesus looking round about them with anger. And we did that in the context of making a very stark and very crisp comparison between differences between Bible translations and why it's important for us to use the King James Bible like we do here, and why we take the stand at this church on that particular issue rather than a modern version. And we're not going to get into all that stuff again. I just want to remind you what we studied there in the passage last time. Now look again, though, at verse 5. It says, "And when he looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now, I want to come back, though, to the issue there for a minute of anger. Is Jesus in that passage mad? Now, a lot of times believers sort of have the view of Christ in his earthly ministry that, you know, Christ was sort of devoid of emotion, that he never got angry, he never got upset, and that was not an issue that he struggled with. But if you read the plain words of Scripture given by inspiration of God here through the pen of Mark, you see that there was a time when Jesus, looking around him at the hardness of the heart of the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, he says that he looked about them with what? With anger. Now you say, well, why are you stressing that? I want to look at that issue just for a few more moments, looking at the question of wrath. The Greek word translated anger in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, carries the following meanings according to the Strong's Concordance. Number one, it means anger, the natural disposition, temper. Okay. Number two, movement or agitation of soul, impulse, desire, any violent emotion. Okay. Third, anger, wrath, indignation. Fourth, meaning anger exhibited in punishment, hence used for punishment itself. Now, some of you sitting in the room today, you might have some inkling of where I'm going with this. Okay? Unless you've been living under a rock in the last 2-3 weeks, you know that a prominent minister has recently published a book that is arguing for the universal salvation of all of humanity. Okay? And we want to look at that issue in relationship to this idea. Does Jesus get angry? And one of the definitions here of the Greek word that's translated anger is the issue of punishment and the execution or exhibitation of punishment. And so what I want to do is open up the study this morning by looking at some things regarding this particular issue. This word occurs 36 times in the King James Bible and is translated wrath 31 times, anger 3 times, vengeance 1 time, and indignation 1 time. Come with me to look at the following verses. If you're new with us this morning, remember that the numbers in parentheses are the page numbers that you will find those verses on if you are using our Pew Bible. Come to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus looks round them with anger, He is just, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, He is justified in doing so because of the hardness of the heart of the people that He's dealing with. We looked at the comparative passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where Jesus says, "He that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of what? Judgment." Okay? Now, Jesus gets angry, and if the eternal Son of God gets angry, does He have a cause for His anger? That's why it is such a significant thing that a modern translation in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 leaves off the phrase, "without a cause." Okay? Now, but that's not what we're looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 7. "But when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to His baptism, He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to what? To flee from what? The wrath to come." You see that word wrath there in that verse? That word wrath is the same Greek word that's translated anger in the other verse. So it is Jesus very plainly teaching that there's going to come a day there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, where wrath is going to come. If wrath is going to come, then is there going to be a day where God deals with humanity, where God deals with the earth in wrath and in judgment? Okay? Now let's run the verses. Come to John chapter 3. Come over to John chapter 3. We want to be interested, folks, in what the Scripture says. Not theology, not what I have to say about it, not what some other pastor or preacher has to say about it, but what does God say about it in His Word? And just a little bit of study on these issues will uncover very significant teachings about this subject. John chapter 3, look at verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see what?" Now look, folks, you either believe that verse or you don't. I'm sorry to put it that plainly and bluntly, but you either believe, read the verse again, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see what?" So not only does the unbelieving person shall they not see everlasting life, or did not possess it, read the rest of the verse. "But the wrath of God," what? Well, and that word wrath again, that's the same word that's what? Anger in Mark 3, 5. So the person that does not trust Christ, the person that never believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, where do they stand in relationship to God according to the Word of God? The verse is very clear, it is very plain, that he that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see what? So not only will they not see life, the verse goes on to say, but the wrath of God, what? Abideth upon him. You know what it said? Well, you'll see the verse in a few minutes. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Come to Romans chapter 1. Now, is that verse pretty clear? To me, that verse is very clear. Okay? You know, a lot of time, one of the things people want to say is, well, what about the guy who's never heard of Christ? What about him? We're not talking about him, we're talking about you. That argument is one of the biggest escape tactics that a person that has heard about Christ will use to try to escape their own accountability. Okay? Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. "For the wrath of who? God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice, who hold the what? See, the problem is that mankind does, it's not that we don't know the truth. We know what the truth is. It's that we hold the truth, according to that verse, in what? In unrighteousness. Well, how do you say that? Well, read on, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is what? Manifest in them. For God hath what? Showed it unto them. Read on. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are kind of seen through a glass darkly if you look hard enough. Is that what it says? No, it says they're what? They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. Go back to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? The preaching of the cross, the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ, Paul says that it is the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone that does what? Believeth. And then you get verse 18, he says, there's a proclamation, for the wrath of God. That word wrath, again, that's the same word that's translated what? Anger. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in what? See, the lost man, it is not that the lost man doesn't have enough information to make a decision. The eternal power in Godhead is on display every day that you walk outside. It's that mankind has taken, they knew who God was. That's the point here of Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Notice, because that when they knew God. Did they know who God was? The Bible is very clear, the Bible is very plain, that all of humanity knew who God was. Read the rest of verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. What did mankind do with the knowledge of God that he had? He rejected it. He said, I don't want it. He said, I know better. Read on. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and notice, see, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, into four-footed beasts, and what? They knew enough about who God was to take the knowledge of God that they had, and they took the knowledge of God that they had and they changed it. They distorted it. They made it into something that it was never supposed to be, and the glory, notice what verse 23 says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible what? Idolatry. And to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Look at verse, what is the first word of verse 27? Wherefore? So on the basis of the fact that man knew who God was, chose not to honor Him as God, became vain in their imagination, professed themselves to be wise and therefore became fools, and took the glory of God and the knowledge of God that they had and corrupted it and changed it and distorted it. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to what? You want to know the truth according to the Word of God? The biblical reality is that the Gentiles already made up their mind about God. They've already said what? We don't want them. And now, in the dispensation of grace, God is now coming to the Gentiles with a message, and the message that God is bringing to the Gentiles today is that verse 16, that through the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto what? Salvation. These Gentiles, people like you and I, who back there at the Tower of Babel, back there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, rejected God and changed it into a whole other system. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them what? Up. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God, where? In their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do the things which were not what? Convenient. And verse 18, is a declaration that the wrath of God is revealed from what? Heaven. Go to Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself what? Wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of who? Look, if God is going to judge, is God going to judge rightly? Yes. But do you see there again the issue of wrath? The lost are treasuring up wrath. Look at verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and what? The Pharisees come to John's baptism and Jesus said, who hath warned you to flee what? The wrath to come. When Jesus gets angry, when Jesus got angry there in Mark chapter 3 verse 5, did He execute His anger upon them at that time? No. Because He knew that there was a coming day when their anger and the righteousness and the judgment of God would be executed on them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now watch the end of the verse. And were by what? Nature. The children of what? You know that my two children that were just sitting on my lap right there were born into this world with a sin nature. And because they were born into this world as with a sin nature, they were already, and they as they first came into the world, they were already under the wrath of God. Now, you don't like to think about that. Now, if they were to pass away, I do believe that if they were to die before an age where they could understand their sinfulness and the fact that God has died for their sin to redeem them, that God is not going to do anything that is not just. Okay? But if they get on to be my age and your age and the age of, you know, however old you are, and you get to a point where you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're still a child of what? Of wrath. And the wrath of God is abiding upon us as sinners. Those of us who are saved, those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross and His resurrection from the dead as the only payment for our sin, not religion, not going to church, not how much money we put in the offering plate, not how many mission trips we go on or anything else, but relied exclusively on the work of Christ on our behalf. Those of us who have believed that, we are no longer children of wrath. We are now saints of the Most High God. Okay? So we have to have an identity check and look at and view ourselves the way God views us. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 6. Again, folks, I don't think I need to say it every time, but maybe I will just to drill the point home. Every time you see the word wrath, what is it saying? It's the same word as Mark 3, verse 5, where it says what? Anger. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of what? Do you know what someone is trying to do when they tell you there is no eternal punishment? They are doing exactly what that verse is telling you to beware of, and somebody trying to deceive you with vain words. Read the verse again. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon who? The children of disobedience. Come over to Revelation 6. Now look, we're not going to look at all 36 times here, okay? But we're going to look at just a couple more. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 17. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, they come to John's baptism and John says to them, what? Who hath warned you to flee what? The wrath to come. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of His wrath is what? Is come. And who is able to stand? Go to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without what? Mixture. Into the cup of His indignation. And shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now look, folks. The only way you can get around the obvious, clear teaching and meaning of that verse is if you want to allegorize it and spiritualize it. Because that verse says that the wine of the wrath of God is going to be poured out without what? Why do people mix drinks? Why do people mix drinks? They mix drinks to dilute the content of the what? Of the alcohol. Right? Well, here you've got the illustration being used of God's wrath being poured out. And when it's poured out without what? Mixture. It is an undiluted shot of the wrath of God. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Come over to Revelation 19. Now look, folks, I understand that this may not be the most comfortable subject for us to talk about. But it needs to be talked about. One of the reasons why there's so much confusion about hell and eternal punishment in the body of Christ is because people are scared to talk about it. No one, don't talk about that. All the Christian message that you hear today is all hugs and kisses and what God will do for you. Now, is there anything wrong with that necessarily? Is God a God of love? Yeah, but we're going to see in a minute that His judgment and His justice is a product and a function of His love. Revelation 19, verse 15. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now see, you didn't know that when Jesus said, when it said there that He looked around Him with anger, that same anger that He had there, that He didn't act on, that He didn't function on, is going to be the same thing that when the day of wrath comes, that He's going to pour out and deal with man without mixture. Scary thing to think about. There is no way that someone can read these verses and not come to the chilling conclusion that God's wrath is abiding upon those who don't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. I mentioned to you that a prominent pastor has recently published a book questioning the reality of eternal punishment and the existence of a literal hell. Can I tell you, Jesus had more to say about the realities of hell and eternal punishment than any other figure in the Scripture. Come to me to Luke chapter 16. Now, more than a year ago now, we studied in detail an entire six-part study entitled, Clear and Present Danger. And it was all about the issue of the wrath of God, the lake of fire, hell, and studying through all these issues in great detail. way more detail than we're going to touch upon today. They're available in the bookstore if you're interested in picking those up. Luke chapter 16, look at verse 19. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And we don't have to pay much attention to this because this is an allegory and not to be taken literally. Is that what it said? Did it say, and there was a certain, and he, this is, hear a certain parable, a rich man. Does it say anything in there at all about it being a parable, about it being an allegory, about it being any kind of figurative story other than what Jesus is saying that it is? He uses the names of people. He talks about specific individuals. He talks about Lazarus. He talks about the rich man. He talks about where they went. Read on. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at a gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in where? Hell. Lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his what? Bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this what? Now Christ could have told that story, he could have gave this account any way he wanted to, and does he ever one time in that passage say that that's a parable? Does he ever say it's a figurative story? He's talking about a real place, folks. And he's talking about two real people, the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham said, Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art what? Tormented. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence, from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto them, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What's his reaction? Oh, sure, we'll send them. No, his reaction is, do they have Moses? Do they have the prophets? Do they have God's word to Israel? Yes, they do. That's all they need. And Abraham said unto them, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if when one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Is hell real? Christ thought it was real. Christ teaches that it's real. And he talks about two real guys who went there. Now look, come with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Why is God's wrath necessary? Why is the wrath of God necessary? Psalm chapter 73. First of all, folks, the justice of God demands it. Psalm 73, look at verse 3. Psalm 73, 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of who? It is a fact, folks. And Psalm 73 teaches that not all justice is accomplished in this life. Are there wicked, God-rejecting, anti-biblical people all over the world that prosper? Monetarily, physically, so forth, while Bible-believing Christians don't. That's what the psalmist says, right? He says, For I was envious. I had envy, he says, at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of what? Why do these wicked men have all these things and all these, that everything's all fine and good for them, but here I am as a believer being faithful to the Word of God and I got nothing and life's hard and it stinks and blah, blah, blah. Not all justice, folks, is executed in this life. And it never will be, and you're never going to have complete, total, and utter economic justice, social justice, as long as the curse of sin is still in this earth. It's not going to happen. Thus, the existence of a place of punishment for the wicked after this life is necessary to maintain the justice of God. The very facts are is that ultimate justice is not meted out in this life always. What does Paul say in Romans? He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." You know, a lot of times we look at the earth and we look at what's going on and we think, how can they get away with this and how can they get away with that? And we're so riled up with the injustice of what we see going on in the world. And what the Word of God is telling us here is just cool it. Because there's coming a day when God is going to set things right. There's coming a day when God is going to set things right. When people say the following, when people say a loving God, when people say would a loving God torment people, what they're really saying is, I'm better than He is because I wouldn't. Isn't that what they're saying? This is a lie because given the right circumstances, you would do it too. You know, we all think we're sitting here all high and mighty. Do you think that all those people in Nazi Germany thought when they started out that they were going to end up throwing people by the millions into chambers and burning them? But yet they did it, given the opportunity. If there is no justice, folks, how many of those people got away with it? How many of they never stood and had to answer in this life for what they did? And if there is no ultimate justice, what do you have? You have nothing. If you believe that there is a God, then you recognize that there are some absolute standards of justice. If there is no absolute right or wrong, then there is no way to have justice. The issue is not that God is unloving. Rather, the only way a just God can function is to separate out those things that offend. I hope you follow what I'm saying with that. Justification. Come to Romans. Come to Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. Justification. Think about the word justification. Go to Romans chapter 3. A lot of people, you know, that's a big theological word. I don't understand it. Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being what? Justified freely by His grace. What is the root word of the word justification? It's the word just. Okay? Justification deals with having the justice of God satisfied and accepting of you. We just read the verses, didn't we, folks? In Ephesians 3, in Ephesians 5, and other places where it talks very plainly that in our natural state we are all children of what? Wrath. And as children of wrath, the wrath of God is abiding upon us, and what we need is to be put, is to have a just standing before God. So what God does when you and I believe the gospel, when we trust that Christ died on the cross for our sin, is He justifies us. He puts us into a right standing with God. That's what justification is. It's having the offended justice of God against you and I totally, completely, and utterly satisfied. So that when God looks at you and I from heaven, He doesn't see you anymore as a child of wrath. He sees you as a son of the Most High God, perfectly right with the very righteousness of God imputed to your account in Jesus Christ. God's justice will give eternal life to anyone with perfect righteousness. You see the problem, though? You see the problem? The justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to somebody with perfect righteousness. But the fact is that you and I, in our natural state, we don't have perfect righteousness. That's why we need to have it given to us. How? Read Romans chapter 5, verse 24. Being justified by going to church and paying a tithe. Is that what it said? It said being justified how? Freely. See, He did all the work. And He said, here it is, I want to give it to you for free. All you have to do is believe it. And I'll give it to you. The holiness of God is made up of two of His attributes. One is His righteousness. The other is His justice. God's justice, listen to me, God's justice is the enforcer of His righteousness. Over here you have the righteousness of God. If you want to spend eternity with God, what do you have to have? Complete and total what? Righteousness. Right? Over here, you have the justice of God. And because of the justice of God says what to the sinner? Guilty, and you don't have what? The righteousness that is necessary. If God was not a God of love, He never would have sent Jesus Christ. Maybe this was a good Easter message, I don't know, but He never would have sent Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came, He stretched His hands out there on the cross, and He shed His blood so that anybody who believes in that can have the very righteousness of God imputed to them and have eternal life. Okay? That is the facts of what we're dealing with. The justice of God is the enforcer of His righteousness, and when God's righteous standard is violated, the justice of God goes into operation to hold people accountable. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. Against them which commit such things. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fallen what? Short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace. See, because of the fact that that's who we were in Adam, God had to make a way. And the way He made was Jesus Christ. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 27. See, embedded in something as sort of depressing as a discussion of the wrath of God is, and the reality of hell and eternal punishment as those truths are, is the most glorious truth that you could ever understand as a human being. That God loved you while you were yet a sinner and sent His Son to do what? Die for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto a man once to die. But after this, after what? What's the this referring to? It's referring to death. It's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this, the what? The judgment. See, you might not get what you got coming to you now. But there's coming a day where God is going to take care of it. Point number two, God's love demands it, folks. The Bible asserts that God is love. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 16. But love cannot act coercively, only persuasively. If a man wants to have a physical relationship with a woman, and he forces her, is that love? Or is that rape? You follow my point. Somebody can stand in this life, I hate God, I don't like God, I don't want to have anything to do with God, I don't believe God exists, I don't want to have anything to do with church, the Bible, Jesus Christ, I hate it, I reject all of it, what have you, and are they free as a human being to do that? But then God in the end is not going to coerce or force that person against their will to love Him. Because that's not love. A God of love cannot and will not force people to love Him. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 7. Every man, according as he hath purposed, where? In his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a what? How does God want you to give? God wants you to give cheerfully. God doesn't want you to give any more money than it. As soon as you get to a number where you are giving it grudgingly, that's where you need to stop. You haven't heard of that in a lot of churches, have you? That's what the Bible says. Why? Because that type, that is no longer love anymore. That is coercion. I guess we're not going anywhere yet. Forced love is not love. A loving being always gives space to others, and he does not force himself upon them against their will. Hence, those who do not choose to love God or accept Jesus Christ must be allowed not to love Him. Those who do not wish to be with Him must be allowed to be separated from Him. An eternal punishment allows for separation from God. Can I tell you also that human dignity demands it? Since God cannot force people into heaven against their free will, human free choice demands eternal punishment in the lake of fire. C.S. Lewis said it this way in the Screwtape Letters. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, Thy will be done. And the most powerful point to me, folks, in all of this is the fact that the cross of Christ demands it. If there wasn't anything on the line, if the eternal state of humanity did not hang in the balance, then why in the world did Jesus Christ come and die on a cross? The cross is central to Christianity. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 17. Notice, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Those who don't want God, those who don't want Christ, they look at the message of the cross and they say, that is the biggest bunch of foolishness that I've ever heard. But that verse doesn't stop there, does it? It says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? It's the what? The power of God unto salvation is in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be justified. Now, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ did what? Died. Why did Christ die? He died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What do you have to believe to be justified? What do you have to believe to be made right with God? You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. And that when He died for your sins, He paid your sin debt that you justly deserved. He took your punishment, He took the wrath of God for you and for me, so that we don't have to. And then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day to demonstrate who He was. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We've already read in Romans chapter 3, we've already read some things here. In verse 21. Romans 3 verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That's a totally satisfying sacrifice. It's a propitiation. The death of Christ, it propitiated, it satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. That word propitiation there, in Hebrews it's translated mercy seat. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he took the blood of the offering and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. To cover the sin of the nation of Israel for another year. What Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross is He propitiated, He satisfied the offended justice of God against our sin so that we could be justified. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His what? You got to believe. Sound like I'm a gospel singer now, okay? You got to believe that He died and shed His blood for your sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses. See, look at Christ, He was delivered to the cross for our offenses. Boy, I'm blowing my whole Easter sermon here, aren't I? And was raised again for our what? Justification. He was delivered to the cross. He took care of our offenses. He was buried. And then He rose again the third day for our what? That's why for you to be saved, you've got to believe that Christ died, buried, and rose again as a total, complete payment for your sin. Jesus suffered great agony and separation from God the Father upon the cross. Jesus hangs there on the cross and He says, my God, why hath you what? Do you realize that at that moment God the Father turned His back on His begotten Son? He, as He hung there on that cross, He was so identified with your sin and my sin that God the Father, who cannot allow sin in His presence, turned His back on His one and only begotten Son, and the Son says, my God, why hath You what? See, He took the separation from God that you and I deserved so that you and I would never have to deal with it. He took the separation. God separated Himself from Him as He hung there on the cross. And why the cross and all this suffering? Unless hell and the lake of fire and eternal punishment are real. Christ's death is robbed of its eternal significance unless there is an eternal separation from God from which people need to be delivered. Come with me to Genesis chapter 18. I guess I've ended up preaching on this for an hour. Come over to Genesis chapter 18. I want to leave you with the reality that God is never going to do anything that isn't just and isn't right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Notice this verse. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteousness with the wicked, and that the righteous shall be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Do right. Whenever you talk about a subject like this, there's always going to be a question that somebody asks that might be difficult for us to answer. But what we have to always come back to is the fact that God will never do anything that isn't just, that isn't right, because it would be a violation of the character and nature of who God is. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. So you get all of that out of the fact that Jesus was angry in Matthew 3. Okay? Look it. If Jesus can be angry, and I've demonstrated to you very clearly and plainly from the Bible, from the verses, that is the same issue as wrath, and that he can be angry, and he cannot execute his wrath, he cannot deal with his wrath and his anger at that moment. Why? Because he knows that it's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this, the what? The judgment. Does he know that those legalistic, self-centered, self-righteous Pharisees are going to get everything they've got coming to them for the hardness of their heart? Yeah. Does John the Baptist know when he sees them come to his baptism, he says, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Does he know? We need to understand. And we need Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His what? See, folks, love does win. Love does win. And the reason love does win isn't because in the end everybody's going to be with God against their will. The reason love wins is because the love of God chose to die for our sin. Read the verse. But God commendeth His love toward us when we were such great, wonderful, and loving people. Is that what it said? While we were yet what? Sinners, Christ what? See, love wins because love led Christ to the cross. So that on that cross, He could give Himself for our offenses. He could shed His blood. He could propitiate the wrath of God. So that when you and I believe that Christ died for our sins, we too can be justified. We too can be propitiated. We too can have the perfect and complete righteousness of God imputed to our account. That is the point. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Please look at verse 9. Verse 8, what does verse 8 tell you? Verse 8 tells you that when you were a child of wrath, He died for you. The love of Christ constrained Him, it motivated Him, and He commended it by dying on the cross and demonstrated it by dying on the cross for your sin. Now look at what are the first three words of verse 9? What are they? Much more than. If He loved you enough to die for you in verse 8 when you were yet a sinner, how much more does He love you now? How much more does He love you now? Much more than being. That's being. Being. Presently being. Now, what? Justified by His what? Do you understand that if you believe Christ died for your sins and shed His blood, that you right now, April 10, 2011, are justified and righteous before God? And the wrath of God is no longer abiding upon you. You understand that? Much more than being now justified by His blood, we, here it is, shall be saved from what? Wrath. Through who? You and I are saved from the wrath. We are saved from the eternal punishment. We are saved from the eternal separation of God. Because God in His love demonstrated and commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ was. Go to Ephesians 1. You know what Ephesians 1 says about you? Says about me? Listen, while we turn there, folks, I just got to say this. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and when I say trust Jesus Christ, I don't mean ever having walked an aisle, how much money you put in the plate, how many times you've been to church. When I talk about trusting Jesus Christ, I'm talking about you in the privacy of your own heart and mind. Acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you are a child of wrath, and that God's wrath is abiding upon you, and that if you die in that state, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, and that Christ did it all, He paid it all, He shed all of the blood that He needed to shed for your sin and rose again, and you will believe and trust and rely exclusively on what Christ did for you. You can do that right now in your own heart, in your own mind, without moving a muscle. Because you want to know what happens? If I call you down here, then you're going to say, well, I came to the front and received salvation. I can't give you salvation. No preacher, nobody can give you salvation. You believe the gospel and you receive salvation as a free gift. And those of you who have believed, this is who you are. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Actually, verse 6. For the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? Accepted. In who? You know you're accepted in Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're accepted in Christ. In whom, verse 7, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of what? Can I tell you? Look at that verse. It does not say that you have the forgiveness of sin. It says you have the forgiveness of sins. You put that little S on the end of that, and what does it mean? Do you understand that Jesus Christ took care of every single thing that was wrong with you and me? And that we right now have the total, complete forgiveness of everything that we have ever done and ever will do. It's all paid for. It's all forgiven. It's all been redeemed. And we have a standing right now in perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. Love does win, folks. If we trust Christ, the love of God, the way God commended and demonstrated His love toward us is by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And so I'm going to tell you right now, my own personal opinion, you can agree or not agree, I guess we'll see what happens, but I believe that this issue of the justice of God and the reality or non-reality of eternal punishment is going to be the defining theological discussion of our day. Because it boils down to the heart of what Jesus Christ did and whether or not it was enough and why He did it. I hope you understand, and I hope you're saved. I hope you trusted Christ. I hope you're justified. If anything I've said has been in any way unclear to you as to how to receive salvation, how to become right with God, then make sure you ask. A preacher used to say, I'm trying to remember how he said it now. He said, trust Jesus Christ today. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you need to do it today before it's everlasting too late. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we didn't really get too far further in Matthew and Mark this morning in our study, we looked at the issue of the reality of eternal judgment and eternal punishment and the wrath of God. And we understand, Lord, that the wrath is there for a reason. And that You're never going to do anything that's unright, that's unjust, that's unfair. We pray that as we go from this place that we'll have a renewed clarity of how we got saved. But Lord, we will also use the reality of eternal judgment as a motivator to be the ambassadors for Jesus Christ that we're called to be as members of the church, the body of Christ. You say in Your Word in 2 Corinthians that You've committed unto us the word of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have a word to preach. We have a message to share. And we have the living reality of the love of God and the acceptance of God and the redemption of God and the justification of God and the forgiveness of all of our sins. What a message that we have to preach. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.